Let's stand for the reading of the word. This is from Isaiah 7. Shiv will unpack this for us. I'm just hoping to pronounce all the names right. There are so many in here. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord.
Born is the king of Israel. Amen. And so we gather to worship our king who has come to us. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, as we join our hearts now and bow our heads to meditate upon your word, I pray that you would give us the surrender that is necessary to let you do your sanctifying work in us, even your saving work. Father, your word is a scalpel. It cuts, but it heals. It hurts, but it saves. And the one bleeding is not us, but your Son, the Lord Christ. I pray now, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us during this surgery, not as a tranquilizer, but as a transformer of your saints. I ask for the sake of your Son and in his name. Amen. We are now officially in the Advent season. This might be one of the most anticipated Advents in recent years. If we are honest, most of us, and even as Andrew mentioned in his previous sermon, our hearts can't wait to say goodbye to 2020, a year full of uncertainties, full of contentions, unmet hopes, and loss of common rhythms of life as we know it. Though by God's grace, we have not lost lives, we have not lost livelihoods, many have around the world. It seems like if we would make it safely and sanely to Christmas Day, that in itself would be a wonderful Christmas present. Now, Advent is a time of hope. It's a time of reorienting our hearts in anticipation to the true and sure hope that we have in Christ. But to do so, we must pause and ask ourselves at this point on this first Sunday of Advent this year in 2020, what are we really anticipating this Advent? Be honest. Is it the advent of a vaccine or the advent of a new government? Maybe a new job or a new home, a new set of circumstances? Are we really looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Or are we looking forward to the second coming of life as we knew it before the coronavirus? One of the concerns I have in my heart, somewhat unspoken, but I feel it often, is that the evangelicalism of our day sometimes tends to offer Christ as a means to a different end, not as a means and an end in and of himself. Christ is the aim and the purpose of our life. As Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because that is also Christ, is what Paul means. I'm reminded of the poem, a famous little poem that came out this year, written by a Christian woman. Her name is Sarah Burns. It's called Exposed. I have quoted it once, but let me read a few lines again. This is how it begins. We've all been exposed, not necessarily to the virus, though maybe, who knows? We've all been exposed by the virus. Corona is exposing us. She goes on to write, Corona is exposing the gods we worship, our health, our hurry, our sense of security, our favorite lies, our secret lusts, our misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. That, I think, is a question I think the text raises for us. Whom do we really, really trust? And where do we find our deepest security? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, as we readily confess on Sunday mornings? Or do we have other gods in our closets that we worship on Monday mornings, on sleepy Wednesday afternoons, Friday evenings, or Saturday nights? I've called this sermon Trusting God in Testing Times. Testing times reveal whom we really trust in and how much. But in God's grace, testing times can also be times of building our trust in the one who is really trustworthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is my hope right now. This Advent, we will be preaching through some of the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel, or maybe the first gospel, for it was written before the four New Testament gospels. Because Isaiah, in his prophetic book, gives us a rather developed portrait of the Messiah, of the coming Messiah. And as one commentator, Alec Mateer, points out, that on a very high level, Isaiah fleshes out three facets or three aspects of this messianic portrait. The Messiah is a king. He's a sovereign king who governs, and we see that from chapters 1 through 39. He's also a servant, a suffering servant, from chapters 40 to 55, from which we get the great suffering servant songs. But then towards the end, from 56 to 66, Isaiah shows the Messiah to be a conquering, a victorious conqueror. So those aspects of the Messiah all come together in the book of Isaiah. The text that I have today is from Isaiah 7, which falls within the first section, raising the question, who is king? Who is sovereign? Who rules? Is it the kings of this world or the presidents and prime ministers of this world? Or is it the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel? You know, it's only telling that in the previous chapter, when Isaiah is called to ministry in Isaiah 6, through a vision that he sees in the temple, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a king of Judah and he had ruled for a half a century. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Are you catching? He's saying that the incumbent king has died, and Isaiah sees the true king high and lifted up in the temple vision. In other words, Isaiah is not only announcing the coming of the messianic king, but he's also delivering a death blow to the human kings and the political messiahs that we so often tend to put our trust and hopes in. So let's now turn to the text itself from Isaiah 7. I'd like to lay a little bit of background from verses 1 and 2. It says, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So Ahaz is the grandson of Uzziah. It's been a while since Isaiah has been operating in ministry. Ahaz is the king of Judah, at which point Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. This is the time of the divided kingdom, which was divided soon after the reign of Solomon. It's been a couple centuries maybe. To remind you, just the southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, of which the capital is Jerusalem, and Ahaz is king over it right now. And the northern kingdom is often called Israel or even Ephraim after the largest tribe in that kingdom, and sometimes Samaria, which is the capital of that kingdom. So Judah is in the south and Ephraim is in the north. There is another northern kingdom. It's a small and a pagan kingdom called Syria. And what we are told is that these two northern kingdoms, Israel and Syria, have gotten together and made a pact. And in their alliance, they have come down south to Judah, even to Jerusalem, and have tried to attack it. But for some reason, which is not told to us, they have been unsuccessful in attacking Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us, when the house of David, which is in Jerusalem, when the house of David was told, this is Ahaz himself, Syria is in league with Ephraim. The import of those words is that Syria and Ephraim have come together with troops around Jerusalem. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook like the trees in the forest shake before the wind. This is all panic language. Ahaz is panicking. Ahaz is an inexperienced new king. And he's terrified beyond his wits at this alliance that is threatening to attack him. But why do they want to attack Jerusalem? Well, because there is a new bully in town. And the name of the bully is mentioned all the way at the end of our text today in verse 17, the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria is an even bigger kingdom. It is further north. It's north of the river Euphrates that was flexing its muscles and beginning to want to attain world dominion. They want to be a superpower in the Mediterranean world. And we will see an ambitious line of kings in Assyria that want to march down, all the way down, even to Egypt and conquer Egypt. But what lies in the middle are these tiny little kingdoms that they want to kind of take care of. It's Syria, it's Ephraim, it's Judah. What did Israel do? Israel made a pact with Syria and said, let's together fight with Assyria. Let's also try to get Judah into our pact, and we'll install the son of Tobiel, mentioned in a verse here, and we will conquer it, and together we will try to fight Assyria. That's Israel's plan. But what would Judah do? Ahaz is the king of Judah, and the king is trembling. He's trembling like a leaf. And 2 Kings 16 here fills in with some details for us. This is what Ahaz does. Ahaz sends messengers to the king of Assyria. He goes to the bully, the new bully in town, and he says this. And I'm quoting from 2 Kings 16. He says, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And you know what he offers? He actually gives the king of Assyria gold from the temple of Jerusalem as payment for protection. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Selling the temple of God to purchase the security of a pagan king? The king of Judah, of the line of David, stands exposed, not by a virus, but something far more threatening, of brutal kings lurking to devour him. He stands exposed of his misplaced trust in human empires. It is not just a question of political strategy here. It's a question of personal faith on part of the king of Judah. And in a time of testing, Ahaz has put his faith in a pagan king out of sheer fear. Isaiah is putting forward to us Ahaz as a counterexample of trust. Isaiah wants to teach us. In fact, 2 Kings says he's a king who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isaiah is teaching us, don't be like Ahaz. Don't imitate him. But a negative exhortation is not enough, and that's not what Isaiah is doing alone. What he's also doing, and he's ultimately doing, is bringing us a message of hope, a hope in a God who is worthy of complete trust of his subjects, of his people. In times of trial and temptations, wars and pestilence, in grief and sorrow, whether rich or poor, in famine and failure, unlike any idol or false messiah that we are tempted to turn to, Isaiah shows us our God is worthy of our full and unreserved trust. I'd like to show us from the text three reasons that we can trust God in testing times. So I'm just going to explore that line. That we can trust God for three reasons. God firstly pursues us. He pursues his people. And secondly, he makes promises with his people. And thirdly, he protects his people. His pursuit of us, his promises made to us, and his protection of us. So let's start with the first reason. God is trustworthy because he pursues us in verses 3 to 9. What will God do when his king in Judah is stooping to new levels of faithlessness? Does he impeach him? Does he depose him or strike him dead? I'm reminded here of a quote from, this is from the book God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And he gives a rather long and scary seeming description of the God of the Old Testament. And I quote, and I'll skip some rather unpleasant descriptors, but let me read a part of it. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser." And I'll skip something. And then he says, "capriciously malevolent bully." He's talking about the God of Israel. Let's see if that theory holds water here. We are told in verse 3 that the Lord said to Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet who said, "Here I am, send me." And the Lord sends Isaiah saying, "Go out to meet Ahaz. Go meet with him. Talk to the king. You and your son Shear Yashub, you're at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Like, you're like, what's that? It's kind of a funny descriptor for us, which means hardly anything. But this is what it really means. Go meet the king. He's at the local Costco. When war was impending, Ahaz is found stockpiling, examining the water supply of Jerusalem. This is like hoarding bottled water in the face of a pandemic. Ahaz's heart, like ours, he's looking down. It's caught up in earthly resources, war supplies, and finding security in material goods, even water. Ahaz has forgotten that there is a God who is in heaven, who really is the king. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't go to the temple to pray like his son Hezekiah will do. Isaiah will tell us later, years later. But despite that, God has not forgotten Ahaz. He has not forsaken Ahaz. He has sent to him his most qualified man, the prophet Isaiah, with a message. What is the message? In verse 4, be careful, which really means be calm. Be calm. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, Israel and Syria, who are in a pact. It's a message of comfort to calm down and not be in fear of those two flickering torches. He says, they are burnt candles. They are like dead horses. They're going to be gone soon. It's not just an empty hope. It's not just be calm and carry on. He says, God gives actually, through Isaiah to Ahaz, a predictive prophecy about the future. Though these two kings want to terrify and conquer you and set up a puppet king in your place, verse 7 opens with the words, so easy to miss, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. What matters is not what your enemies say, even what your heart says. What matters is what the Lord says, because his word is going to stand. And he says, it will not stand, the pact. It will not come to pass. In fact, within 65 years, Israel will cease to even be a people group. They will be mingled. They will be exiled. Like to bring our attention to verse 9. The second part says, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. That's actually a play on words, because in Hebrew, the word firm and the word faith, they actually sound very similar. And our Bibles try to bring out that word play. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Good News Translation says, if your faith is not enduring, you will not endure. This is not a call to blind faith as we see in pagan religions. But this is a God who pursues his people and calls them to trust him based on his word that he has given to us, the word of assurance, giving us complete assurance of the future, of how all things are going to turn out. And Ahaz is given that insight of things that are going to come to pass. There is no need to tremble. There is no need to be in panic. All we are called to do is receive the word of God by faith. And we will endure. We will endure. Are you in a panic today or have been this year? I have been from time to time. Are you fretting over some present circumstances? I have from time to time. Is Satan threatening to undo you? Are your sins haunting you again? Speaking of a God who pursues us, which of you are in Christ because you were smart enough to seek him out? Which of you sought him out of any of your own resources? If God in Christ came to pursue you, he will see you through. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We must hear today Isaiah telling, looking into our eyes and telling us, keep calm and have faith in God. He is worthy of our complete trust. He will hold you fast, that hymn we sing. That's his promise. That's his promise. So that brings me to my second point. A second reason to trust God is that God pursues us and he makes promises with us. He makes promises with his people. From verses 10 to 13, take a look at verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. God is not done pursuing yet. Presumably Ahaz has not paid attention to Isaiah. He's still in Costco. He's still trusting in Assyria to be his help. So the Lord spoke to Ahaz a second time through Isaiah, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You know, God is inviting in a very rare way that we see in the Bible. He's inviting, truly inviting Ahaz to ask for a sign, meaning a proof of God's trustworthiness. He says, ask for anything. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove that I am trustworthy. This is a rare offer. Maybe in a small way given to Moses before when he was called from the burning bush, God said, throw your staff down and it becomes a snake and then back again a staff. And he puts his hand in his cloak and it becomes leprous and then back again. So God intended for those signs to produce faith in Moses for a task that is unheard of. And that's the same call here for Ahaz, to believe in God. And God is saying there is no limit to what you may ask for your sign. It could be as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. He's saying, I will move heaven and earth to prove to you my promises. My promise to you. What is God's promise? I'll come to that in a moment, but look at verse 12, Ahaz's reply. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to test. He's been in Sunday school, all right. But he's refusing God's sign. If I were to give an example, this is like a husband who is pursuing his wife who's running from him faithlessly to the point of filing divorce. And the husband says, I will give you anything to prove my love to you. This husband is the Lord himself, and his bride is Judah, it's Israel. He says, I will give you my kidneys if you ask. The wife says, no, I don't want to force you. It doesn't make sense. To not put the Lord to test is an expression we get from Deuteronomy, which means to not believe in God, to disobey him. But that's exactly what Ahaz is doing. And he is covering it up with what has been called hypocritical piety. We need to pay attention to this for a moment. You know, in our unbelief and in our sin, this is what we become experts at. Self-justification. When we want to have our way, we are able to find something in God's word and make it say what we want it to say. And Isaiah replies, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Notice he went from your God to my God. It was your God Ahaz so far, but now you refuse the sign. Isaiah says you're wearying my God. You're refusing my God. You know, sin is deceptive. It tries to deceive even God, but in the end, it's only self-deceit. We end up deceiving ourselves. If I have to speak of my own heart, I will tell you that I have done my fair bit of grumbling this year. But I did not realize that all through of this, God had been relentlessly pursuing me in his grace. All he had required of me was to put down my weapons, to stop shopping at Costco, and to come to him. I did not realize that in all my thoughts, I was occupied with confessing other people's sins. That's not going to help. You might see 10 sins in another person, but the Lord says, what about the 155 in you that you know are festering in your heart? And when I was brought to that realization, I felt I was undone. I felt like God was doing a kind of a remodeling of my heart. I felt like the burning coals would touch my lips and I will be burnt. But instead of dying, I felt I was set free. Just like Isaiah describes his experience. And God is more than willing, he's waiting, he's pursuing to do that to all of us. In fact, continually. All he requires of us is to offer ourselves up to him, just like Isaiah did. That's all that is required of Ahaz. By the way, why is God willing to give him such a big sign, as big as anything? What is the promise that God wants to prove here and attest? Notice carefully an expression that has come up twice in our text in verse 2 and verse 13. It's called the house of David. Ahaz is not called the son of David, and I'm presuming here because he doesn't have the heart of David. He's a descendant of David, but he doesn't have a heart. He's not a man after God's own heart. But he's referred to as the house of David. And this reminds us of that famous chapter in 2 Samuel 7 when David offered, after becoming king of Israel, he offered to God to build a house, meaning a temple in Jerusalem. But God turns around and he says, "Who are you to build me a house? I've never been in a house. Although a house for me will be built, but I will build you a house," meaning I will build you a lineage, that there will be always in Jerusalem an heir, a son of David on the throne of Judah. And that's Ahaz right now. He is on the throne. He stands in that line of promise that God has made to David years ago, decades ago, a couple centuries ago, maybe more. Israel, the northern kingdom, on the other hand, has seen dynastic changes due to military coups, but Judah has always had the king as the son of David. But Ahaz has forgotten God's promise, and God says, "I will do anything to prove to you my promise." He's willing to move heaven and earth to prove his trustworthiness to his people. God graciously pleads his trustworthy promises, and Ahaz refuses to believe. He refuses to believe. What is your cause of trembling today? What present circumstance, what detail? You know, when we'll be in heaven, all our challenges will look like the challenges we faced when we were in kindergarten. We don't even remember them. God has promised to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Even if that man is your own self. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. God remains firm in his promises and willing to confirm his promises graciously by signs to his chosen people. We see the hand of God even in our own lives by eyes of faith. Just hear a testimony of any saint, not only of their conversion, but of their perseverance. We've seen so far the trustworthiness of God in his pursuit of us, secondly, in his promises that he makes to us, and now lastly, in his sure protection of us. From verses 14 to 17, Ahaz has rejected God. He has refused the sign because he doesn't want to listen to God. But Isaiah says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He'll give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Obviously, this is quoted in Matthew in the first chapter of his gospel. We get the doctrine, the truth of the virgin birth. But before we jump to that, this is also one of the most familiar and yet one of the most enigmatic verses of the Bible. It's hard for me to get into all the details of it. I only found myself confused, but commentaries take many different views on a question that arises very particularly that what kind of a sign is this for Ahaz in his time? In his time of political turmoil, in his time of impending battle, what kind of a sign is this? Who is this child? Is this a real child who's called Emmanuel? And who is it? Many answers are given. It's maybe Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Maybe it's one of Isaiah's sons. A couple of his sons are mentioned in this chapter and the next chapter. It's not very conclusive, but who this child may be unclear, but the meaning of this sign is very, very clear from verses 15 to 17. It's actually a twofold sign. It's a sign of confirmation, which God gives to Ahaz anyway, which he didn't ask. But it's also a sign of chastisement, which is given to him as a rebuke, even a disciplining for not believing. It's a sign of confirmation because by the time this child, it says, knows how to refuse evil and choose good, which is the age of accountability, 10 or 12 years, which is like by the time he graduates from CCMS, he will eat curds and honey, which is, again, an expression meaning subsistence food instead of the produce of the land. Why? Because by the time he graduates from CCMS, the two kings the king of Israel and the king of Syria, these will be deserted. These kingdoms will be gone. These kings will be gone. And you know that actually happens in 12 years, in exactly 12 years. This is in recorded history. It's in scriptures, 2 Kings 17. Isaiah records this. Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken into exile by Assyria. They are gone. But God will protect Jerusalem. He will protect the house of David as he has promised. But because of their unbelief, they are going to face consequences of that. It's a sign of chastisement. As verse 17 tells us, the Lord will bring upon you, this is Ahaz, and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed, which means the days that are coming will be as bad as the time when the kingdom was divided. And this is speaking of the exile, and it will be at the hands of Assyria, and the waters will come up to the neck of Judah itself. And we know that the Assyrian threat lingers in the life of Judah for decades to come. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, receives that letter from the king of Assyria. 185,000 foot soldiers are camped around the walls of Jerusalem. Unlike Ahaz, Hezekiah takes that letter into the temple of God, spreads it before the Lord, and prays. And what is God's protection? In a single day, by one angel, the entire army is dead. You can send your scientists to find out what killed them, but the answer is the angel of the Lord killed them. The king of Assyria goes back home and he is killed by his own sons. The point is this: the Lord stands, pleads with an outstretched and mighty arm to Judah, stretched out as their Emmanuel, God with us in the battle, in the trenches, mighty in battle to protect them. The Lord is with you in the depths of your turmoil, and he can deliver you. And it takes just a word. A little word shall fell him. Speaking of Satan in that great hymn of Luther, what is required of us is only to repent and to humble ourselves and say, the Lord is my banner. I will fight under the camp of the Lord, not against the Lord. He is a mighty fortress, a bulwark, never, never failing, not even in 2020. I'm reminded of a scene from this film, and I was told after the first service there are actually two versions of this film called True Grit. I watched the more recent one. I won't give away everything, but this is a story of a young farm girl, a feisty girl, whose father actually gets killed. Actually, he's murdered. And she wants to have revenge, and she goes out and hires a serial killer to nab her father's murderer and kill him. So she does that, and the film is about this pursuit through the forests of the murderer, this girl, and the serial killer that she has hired. Towards the end of the film, there is a scene in which this girl, the serial killer, he's fatally wounded, and this girl actually falls into a cave, a pit, a dark pit, and is bitten by a serpent there. And she's gonna die. But the serial killer, he pulls, his name is Cogburn, he pulls her out, he cuts the wound, cuts the bite, and you know, spits out some of the venom. But she is in need of a doctor right away, or she's gonna die. So he puts her on his horse, and they both start riding for miles and miles to see for somebody who could help her. And through this dark forest, the horse, after miles of riding, is exhausted, is going to faint. And he shoots the horse, and the horse runs faster, only to finally collapse. And then they come in sight of this village in which he can see a house with a window in which a lamp is lit, and he wants to take the girl there. And so he carries this girl, himself injured. He runs with that girl in his hand, and he drops her at the porch of this house. I think he drops dead. And as I watched that, I couldn't help but think, this is an evil serial killer who's trying to save the life of a revengeful young girl who had lots of fighting in the movie, during the movie, by the way. How much more would a holy God would move heaven and earth to protect his people, no matter how much we fight him? 700 years fast forward, Matthew quotes that exact prophecy when we read, Joseph, another descendant of David, wanted to quietly divorce his fiancée for being pregnant. But the angel of the Lord spoke to him in a dream and said, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is not the kings of Assyria or Syria that threaten to undo us. It is our sins. And Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The ultimate enemy from which we need protection is not a virus, is not Syria. It's our own unbelief. It's our own sin, our own fears, our idols, and that serpent who has bitten us in the Garden of Eden. And to these enemies, if to our own strength we confide, our striving would be losing. Unless the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing, doth ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. God gives us a sign really beyond moving heaven and earth. God made flesh. Literally God with us in Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, who came to face the fury of not only Satan, but the fury of God's wrath that we have earned. He came to protect us from the coming judgment that awaits us for our rebellion. In Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, God is calling every Ahaz in the house of David to trust, to really trust in Him. In Jesus Christ, God is pursuing His people unto heaven. In Jesus Christ, God is promising to us eternal salvation. In Jesus Christ, God protects us from the real thing that threatens to undo us. It's the wrath of God. In Jesus Christ, He invites us to lean on everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for pursuing us and saving us even from ourselves, saving us from our sins, from Satan, from hell, from death, from misery. Father, we thank You that You have not left any stone unturned. You've given us a sign that is beyond the heights of heaven and beyond the depths of hell. God, the Son of God Himself, in human form, come to save us, to die for us, to purchase us as His bride. We praise You. We ask that You would lift our eyes up to heaven. Open our hearts, Lord, and let us cling to this, even as You cling to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this table, it's the table of the Emmanuel, God who is with us. God made flesh, shown forth to us, even given to us, for us to feed on. This table shows forth the mystery, the marvelous mystery of a God who pursues us, who is present with us, and who protects us. He's trustworthy. And this table brings forth, points us to the past reality of the cross on which the Lord was laid down for us. The present reality of His presence through His Spirit, and the future reality of the heavenly feast that awaits the house of David, when we will truly have hearts like David, in fact, hearts like Christ. This table sustains us along the way, this pilgrim journey. Let's pray and thank our Lord. Father, we thank you that you have left your throne. You've sent your Son to be king by becoming a servant, laying down his life for rebellious people like us and calling us your own. We thank you for this table feast at which you provide for us the sustenance for our faith, the sustenance, the endurance that we need. I pray that in the partaking of this meal, that you would seal this to our hearts in a new way. Carry us, Lord. We ask this of you. In Christ's name, amen.